The following message, titled At Iconium, from Acts 13:49 through 14:7, is the 47th in the series Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, December 8, 1996, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. In our consecutive study of the book of Acts, we have been considering Paul's first missionary journey. And most recently, we have been studying the ministry at Antioch of Pisidia. We have considered the message which was preached there, and then last Lord's Day evening began to consider something of the aftermath of that first Sabbath in the synagogue at Antioch. We take up our reading in verse 49 of chapter 13. We will consider tonight the rest of this chapter and then the first seven verses of chapter 14, the ministry at Iconium. First then, chapter 13, verses 49 through 52. And the word of the Lord was spread abroad throughout all the region. But the Jews urged on the devout women of honorable estate and the chief men of the city and stirred up a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and cast them out of their borders. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Luke concludes his account of the preaching of the word at Antioch of Pisidia by noting the spread of the gospel throughout the entire region, the entire administrative district of which Antioch was the center. Now, we don't know how long that Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch after these two Sabbath days. But during this period, the gospel not only continued to bear fruit in the city, but as we have seen in other places, began to make inroads into the countryside. The greater success of the gospel, of course, the greater the opposition of the Jews. Noting their response to the ongoing success of the apostles, Luke tells us that the Jews urged on the devout women of honorable estate and the chief men of the city and stirred up a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and cast them out of their borders. Likely the charge that these Jews leveled against Christianity, which had been disowned at this point now by the Jewish community of Antioch, likely the charge leveled against them that was Christianity is to be regarded now as an illegal religion and therefore should not be considered as part of the status quo. We know that the Romans tolerated certain legal religions, and Judaism was one of them. And in many places, Christianity was regarded in the general understanding of the population as simply a sect of Judaism and therefore to be tolerated. But at this point now, the Jews have disowned the Christians. And it is very likely that the charge leveled against them is that Rome should no longer regard them as a legal religion and should be considered, therefore, a disturbance of the Pax Romana or the Roman peace. Now, Luke makes reference in this passage to the devout women of honorable estate. And these were women who were proselytes to Judaism, further distinguished by their being among the highest ranks of society. The terms devout and honorable, of course, relate not to their character. They were neither devout nor honorable in the best sense of those words. But rather that language refers to their professed religion and to their station in society. At this period, we know that many Gentile women were devoted to Judaism. Josephus notes, for example, in the city of Damascus, that almost all the married women had embraced the Jewish religion. But the devout women of honorable estate, being from the ranks of the ruling class, were powerful allies in the Jews' efforts to stop the spread of the gospel. Even where their husbands and other near relations were not personally favorable to Judaism, and thus had little interest in a dispute between the Jews and the apostles, at the instigation of these women, these men could be stirred up to oppose the gospel. And once the chief men of the city were stirred up against the apostles, the result would be, as it is found in this text, that they were cast out of the district, not just invited to leave, but forcibly removed. Now, the apostles' response to this kind of treatment was to shake the dust off of their feet against the Jews as a testimony against them. Look again at verse 51. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came to Iconium. One commentator has called this a sign of the greatest contempt. Another calls this a Jewish gesture of scorn and disassociation. But that is to portray this as an act worthy of our scorn and worthy of our disassociation. For our Lord Jesus Christ commands us not to respond to our enemies in kind when they heap scorn upon us. The action undertaken by the apostles on this occasion needs to be understood in terms of a practice then current among the Jews. When Jews returned from pagan territory, that is, from Gentile territory, they removed the dust from their garments, they shook out the dust of their garments, and they removed the dust from their feet in order to symbolize the difference between the people of God and the Gentiles, between the Jews and pagans. And where they had been, is what they were saying, was pagan territory. And returning to the nation of Israel, returning to the land of Palestine, they had crossed a boundary from unholy land to holy land. And the shaking of the dust from their garments, the shaking of the dust from their feet, was a testimony that they were crossing one from one sphere to another sphere. A boundary as much religious and moral as geographical. And knowing the associations that this custom had in the mind of the Jews, our Lord Jesus, when He instructed the 70 before they went out on their mission, said, "Into whatsoever city or village you shall enter, search out who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go forth. And as you enter into the house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. If it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, as you go forth out of that house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet." And in a parallel passage, He instructs His disciples, "Go out into the streets thereof and say, even the dust from your city that cleaves to our feet we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God is come near. Verily I say to you, it shall be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that city." At the commissioning of the 12, we find our Lord also saying, "And whatsoever place shall not receive you, and they hear you not, as you go forth thence, shake off the dust that is under your feet as a testimony unto them." While the Apostle Paul was in Corinth, Luke records, Acts 19, that when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul was constrained by the word, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook out his raiment and said to them, "Your blood be upon your heads. I am clean. Henceforth I will go to the Gentiles. Now the action that Paul and Barnabas took on this occasion, the action which was commanded by our Lord when he sent out the 70, when he sent out the 12, this action was a testimony that there was a boundary which existed between those shaking off the dust and those against whom this action was taken. A boundary which was primarily religious and moral. For a Jew to shake out the dust of his garments, to knock the dust off of his feet against someone, was the same as calling them a pagan. And as practiced by the apostles, this action signified that the kingdom had come, that the gospel of Christ had been faithfully preached. But it also testified that that gospel had been rejected, and that its rejectors were now under divine judgment, even more severe than that which came upon Sodom and Gomorrah, the most pagan cities of all time. That was the symbolism of the action. Now, Paul here, in this action, in shaking the dust off his feet against these Jews, was making a distinction between the disciples of Christ, who were the true Israel, and the unbelieving Jews, who by their rejection of Christ, were religiously and morally no more pleasing to God than the Gentile pagans against whom they shook the dust of their feet, devoid of any element of sinful contempt or scorn. In the practice of the apostles, this was, in fact, a final call to repentance for those who would not receive the messengers of God or the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Luke goes on in this passage, and he tells us that far from being discouraged by the turn of events, now Paul and Barnabas have been driven from the city. This certainly would leave the impression in the minds of many, we would think, discouraging impressions. But far from being discouraged by the turn of events, the disciples in Antioch, Luke says, were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And the form of verb that Luke uses indicates that this was an abiding condition. They were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And the relationship between these two blessings, the joy that they experienced, and the Holy Spirit who filled them, the relationship is that of an effect and its author. The joy that they experienced as part of their new life in Christ, experienced even in the midst of tribulation, for there's no reason to believe that this tribulation ended when Paul and Barnabas left the city, was the fruit of the Spirit indwelling them. They experience what Paul calls in Romans 14, joy in the Holy Spirit. It's the same blessing of which Paul speaks when he prays in Romans 15. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope in the power of the Holy Spirit. And with these words, of course, Luke's account of the ministry in Antioch come to an end. He has described a situation in which Paul and Barnabas have arrived in the city. They have sought out the synagogue. There they have preached the gospel. There God, by the Spirit, has converted men and women to belief in Jesus Christ. There has arisen opposition. They've experienced this in other places. They will experience it again. There has arisen opposition, yet persecution notwithstanding. The work of the gospel has been powerful in the hearts of these people so that they are filled with joy over what God has done for them. Now in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 14, Luke now takes us forward to the ministry in Iconium, a neighboring city. After leaving Antioch, Paul and Barnabas headed southwest on the Via Sebas to Iconium, a journey of about 80 miles. And the pattern of the mission in Iconium closely resembles the chain of events at Antioch. And this accounts for the comparatively short or brief account that Luke gives of the ministry in Iconium. Luke, as it were, expects that we'll be able to fill in the spaces from what we know of the apostles' dealings in Antioch. But listen to his record of their dealings there. "And it came to pass in Iconium that they entered together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of Jews and of Greeks, believed. But the Jews that were disobedient stirred up the souls of the Gentiles and made them evil affected against the brethren. Long time therefore they tarried there, speaking boldly in the Lord, who bare witness unto the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when there was an onset, both of the Gentiles and of the Jews with their rulers, to treat them shamefully and to stone them, they became aware of it, and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the region round about, and there they preached the gospel." Now we read in this passage first of their entering the synagogue and of their initial success there. "And it came to pass in Iconium that they entered together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that is, spoke in such a way that a great multitude, both of Jews and of Greeks, believed. Given the opposition which had followed their going to the synagogue in Antioch, shouldn't they have tried a different approach when they came to Antioch or to Iconium, one that avoided the Jews altogether and focused on the Gentiles? But instead, they go straight to the synagogue, knowing that likely they will encounter the same kind of violent opposition which they had just experienced back in Antioch. But you see, their sense of duty is unchanged. The reception that they have received of the Jews is not the issue. It is to the Jew first. That is their mission, and that is their commission from the Lord. And as was true in other places, the power of the Lord attended the preaching of the gospel. His grace opened hearts to give heed to the things which were spoken, so that Luke records they spoke in such a way that a great multitude, both of Jews and Greeks, believed." Now, I find Luke's phraseology here very interesting. His words indicate a clear link between the manner of the apostles speaking and the success of the gospel. They spoke in such a way that a great multitude, both of Jews and Greeks, believed. Luke indicates a clear link between the manner of the apostle speaking and the success of the gospel. Now, assuming that the message preached in the synagogue at Iconium was essentially the same as Paul's address in the synagogue at Antioch, where we have an account of what was said, perhaps we can then indeed deduce certain features about the kind of preaching that God is pleased to bless with conversions. And what I would like to do for the time that remains, for most of the time that remains, is to direct your attention to four features of God-honored preaching, which I believe are exemplified in the address that was given there in Antioch. First of all, God-honored preaching is Christ-centered. Unlike so much of modern preaching, Paul's message was not forgiveness and justification divorced from a thorough proclamation of the place of Christ himself in procuring these blessings. Consider again chapter 13, verses 38 and 39. Paul comes to the very heart of what he is saying to these Jews gathered in the synagogue. He says, "Be it known to you therefore, brethren, that through this man," speaking of Jesus Christ, "is proclaimed to you remission of sins. And by him, everyone that believeth is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." The preaching of the gospel on this occasion was Christ-centered. The heart of the gospel is not the blessings that it brings, as important as these are. The heart of the gospel is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Christ Himself, crucified for sinners, resurrected from the dead, stands at the heart of the apostolic gospel. It stands at the heart of that kind of preaching that God is pleased to bless with conversions. A number of years ago, rummaging through a used bookstore, I came up with a little volume called Preaching Christ by C.P. McIlvaine. I'd like to read just a few paragraphs as he focuses in on what it means to preach Christ. McIlvaine says, "It is manifest from the Scriptures that the apostles identified the gospel with Christ, so that in their view and practice, to preach the gospel was neither more nor less than to preach Christ. The record, which in a few words describes their ministry, is," and here he quotes Acts 5, "that daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ." St. Paul to the Romans defines the whole gospel by saying, and here quoting Romans 1:8, that it is concerning Jesus Christ. The employment of his 2 years imprisonment at Rome was all comprehended, Acts 28 and verse 31, in teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus. And his whole ministry was given unto him, he testifies, that he might preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. As he could say, "For me to live is Christ," so for him to preach was Christ. To him, Christ and the gospel were one. But we must here note the chief feature in there, that is the apostles' preaching of Christ. They omitted nothing pertaining to him, but there was one thing on which more than anything else they were particularly and emphatically dwelt. They took great pains to set forth the Lord Jesus and all that he was and is, in person and in office, as once on earth and now in heaven. His pre-existent glory with the Father, his incarnation and humiliation in our nature, his death, resurrection, and intercession, all his love, all his promises, all his commandments, so that there was no part of the whole counsel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, which they kept back. But manifestly, there was one event in his history, one work amidst all his works, which stood in their view as the great event and work around which they gathered the force of their testimony as its central light and power, to which they made all that went before it look forward for consummation, and all that succeeded it look back as to its foundation, and on the faithful declaration of which, with its immediate connections, they especially rested the faithfulness of their work as preachers of the gospel. No doubt, McIlvaine says, you anticipate me. Such passages of the apostles arise to your minds as we preach Christ crucified. I determine not to know among you anything save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us that are saved it is the power of God. They preached Christ, but Christ as crucified. They said continually, like John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." But it was the Lamb slain, Christ in his death, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree that they pointed to. They rejoiced in everything pertaining to their Lord, from his birth at Bethlehem to his present glory at the Father's right hand. But the one thing in which they rejoiced so supremely was his cross. Now in this, he says, we have our lesson and example. In the way that the apostles preached the gospel, we must try to preach it. As they preached Christ, so must we. God forbid that we should glory in anything else as ministers of the Word. Preachers of Christ, according to the mind of Christ, oh, how all honors, all satisfaction in our work will perish but that. When our stewardship is to be accounted for, and we are just departing, and the veil half drawn aside discloses what we are to meet and what to be forever. How then shall we care for praise of learning, or praise of speech, or any vapors of men's applause? But then to have the testimony of our conscience that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with enticing words of man's wisdom, we have made it our life business and our heart's pleasure to teach and to preach Jesus Christ, as they did whom he gave to be our examples, having ourselves first learned the preciousness of this to our own souls. Oh, what consolation and thankfulness with which to die. For a preacher to be able to lay on his deathbed, knowing that he has preached Christ, is the greatest consolation with which any servant of Christ can go to meet his Maker. The gospel is Christ-centered. The Lord himself promised his disciples, John 15, when the Comforter is come, who I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he shall bear witness of me, Christ said. And you also shall bear witness, that is, you also shall bear witness of me, because you have been with me from the beginning. To the degree that Christ himself is at the heart of the gospel we preach, to the degree that we bear witness of him, to that degree we may believe that God will bless our efforts. But if, however, we preach as so many of our contemporaries do, promising the forgiveness of sins without actually proclaiming in any real degree the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we may fully expect that our words will be unfit for the Master's use. The preaching that God honors, first, is Christ-centered. But second, God-honored preaching is Bible-based. Paul not only preached the distinctive doctrines of the gospel, he also established their truthfulness directly from the Scriptures. Now, this was the method that Christ himself had followed in instructing his disciples after his resurrection. Luke records in chapter 24 of his gospel, Jesus said to them, "These are my words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses, and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Then opened he their mind that they might understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Thus it is written, Christ said. Describing Paul's ministry at Thessalonica, Luke records in Acts 17, "And Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the Scriptures, opening and alleging that it behooved, it was necessary that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom said he, I proclaim to you, is the Christ." Paul writes to the Corinthians, chapter 15, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, wherein also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, except you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he hath been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Paul prefaced the greatest exposition of the gospel which is in existence, the book of Romans, by declaring that the gospel he preached was nothing other than that which God had promised afore through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And he closes that book on the same note. In chapter 16, he asserts that my gospel, which he further designates as the preaching of Jesus Christ, is the revelation of a mystery long hidden, but now manifested, which according to the command of God has been made known through the prophetic scriptures, so that all the nations might obey in faith. For our Lord, for his apostles, the gospel was according to the scriptures. And therefore, when they preached with constant reference to the written word of God. They never left the gospel to stand without its Bible legs. And they never needed to fear that their preaching would be overturned as false by people who searched the scriptures whether these things were so. With the assurance that comes from preaching as it is written, they drew near to men's consciences, confident that they had a right to expect men to believe and to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, to the degree that our preaching is rooted in careful and responsible exposition of the scriptures, to that degree, we have the right to men's attention and a claim on their consciences. To the degree that our preaching is rooted in careful, not sloppy, not careless exposition, but careful exposition of the scriptures, making sure that when we stand, we know from the Word of God the mind of God and the truth of God. To the degree that our preaching is rooted in that kind of careful, responsible exposition of the scriptures, to that degree the preacher of the Word has a right to a claim on men's attention. And he has a right to a claim on their consciences. And if we are unwilling or unable to carefully and responsibly handle the scriptures, what right then do we have to believe that men should hear us? What right do we have to believe that God will bless our efforts? For 13 years I had the privilege of training men for the gospel ministry. And in those 13 years, as each class made its way into the academy, we began to try to train them as best we could to prepare them for the ministry. The one message that I kept trying to get through to these men is that you have no right to come anywhere near anyone's conscience without a careful handling of the Word of God. You have no claim to their conscience apart from this book. You have no right to draw near, and you have no right to expect God will bless your efforts with the conversion of sinners and with the maturation of the people of God through your efforts if you have not paid the price to be careful and responsible in handling the Word of God. It is truth that God uses. It is not our opinions. It is not our best ideas. It is the Word of God. That preaching is God-honoring and God-honored, which is close to the Word of God, Bible-based. But now, third, God-honored preaching is coherent and balanced. Now, what I mean by this is that the preaching of the apostles did not focus only on the blessings which follow coming to Christ. They did not do as many preachers do in our day, that is, to preach salvation with no reference, no real reference to the great facts without which the gospel makes no sense. Many preach in our day forgiveness, but really don't preach about sin. They preach about heaven, but say pitifully little about hell. They tell men that they are accepted with God without ever telling them that their sins have separated them from God. They invite men to come to Christ, but never tell them to flee from the wrath to come. They proclaim the glories of heaven, yet never speak of the terrors of hell. This, brethren, was not the pattern of the apostles. Their preaching was coherent and it was balanced. Consider again the testimony of Paul on this occasion in Antioch. Look at chapter 13, verses 38 through 41. Paul says, "Be it known to you therefore, brethren, that through this man is proclaimed unto you remission or forgiveness of sins. And by him everyone that believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware therefore." He doesn't just promise them forgiveness, devoid of any cause for why they need to be forgiven. And he doesn't just speak of forgiveness in a vacuum in which he said nothing of what happens if you do not repent of your sins and do not believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. "Beware therefore," he says, "lest that come upon you which is spoken in the prophets. Behold, you despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe if one declare it to you." He takes them to the Scriptures, and he tells them that the gospel is more than God loves you and forgives you. He loves you, he forgives you, but sin is the issue. And judgment will follow if you do not repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There are real sins that need to be forgiven. There are things which must be dealt with before men can be right before the judgment bar of God. There is a judgment. There is a perishing in sins which all despisers of the gospel will experience. And to the degree that we preach a coherent and balanced gospel, proclaiming not only the blessings which follow coming to Christ, but also the great facts which make the gospel such good news, to that degree, we may expect God's blessing. But if we preach like so many, offering a solution without ever declaring the problem, we shouldn't be surprised if God does nothing to bless such a distortion, even of the truth. But now, fourth and finally, God-honored preaching is personal. The apostles didn't preach in such a way as to leave anyone with a legitimate excuse for believing that the gospel was not relevant to themselves. They didn't preach in that kind of way. Their preaching was personal, directed to the consciences of their hearers. They didn't just lay out certain facts and doctrines expecting that their hearers would understand that the message was for them, or expecting that the Spirit would apply the truth as needed. Instead, they brought the truth to bear in a very personal, intimate way. And notice how Paul does this at Antioch. Look first, chapter 13 and verse 26. "Brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and those among you that fear God, to us is the word of this salvation sent forth." Paul does not make some kind of general statement unrelated to them. He does not say, "Now listen, I've got something to tell you about what God is doing in salvation. That there's a word of the gospel, and that it has to do with Jesus Christ." No, Paul begins by saying, "To us is the word of this salvation come forth." Look also verse 32. "We bring you good tidings of the promise made to the fathers, that God hath fulfilled the same to our children, in that he raised up Jesus." Look also at verse 38. "Be it known to you, therefore, brethren, that through this man is proclaimed to you remission of sins. And by him everyone that believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken in the prophets." The preaching of the gospel on this occasion was very personal. It was very intimate. Sin and righteousness, condemnation and justification, heaven and hell are all personal issues, and they must be preached personally. And to the degree that we make the truth personal and intimate, bringing it to bear on the conscience, pressing it to the heart, to that degree we may expect the blessing of God. But if in preaching to everyone we in fact preach to no one, we must not marvel if no one is moved, not even by the truth. The preaching of the gospel was Christ-centered, Bible-based, coherent and balanced, and personal. And where those elements are present, it is no guarantee that God will bless it to the conversion of sinners. The Lord is completely sovereign in how He moves. But where it is not present, it is almost a surety that no good work will be done. Luke says they spoke in such a way that a great multitude, both of Jews and Greeks, believed. Now, as at Antioch, however, not all believed. Luke says, chapter 14 and verse 2, that the Jews that were disobedient stirred up the souls of the Gentiles and made them evil affected against the brethren. And very interestingly here that there's a juxtaposition of ideas. We discover here that the opposite of faith is not just unbelief. The opposite of faith is disobedience. As John says in John 3 and verse 36, he that believes on the Son has eternal life. But he that obeys not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Or as Peter says in 1 Peter 2, it is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. And he that believes on him shall not be put to shame. For you therefore that believe is the preciousness. But for such as disobey, the stone which the builders rejected, the same was made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, for they stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. We deduce from such texts, we deduce from the fact that unbelief is disobedience. We deduce that faith in Christ is a duty concerning which all men will be held accountable. In disbelieving the gospel, men disobey God's command. As Paul will say later at Athens, God commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he has given assurance to all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. We are commanded to repent of our sins. We are commanded to believe in the gospel. And if we do not do so, it is an act of direct disobedience to the living God. And consider the testimony of the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. After reading this text, we'll be done. 2 Thessalonians 1 verses 7 through 10. Speaking of the recompense of God that will come with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of His power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of His might, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at in all them that believed in that day. Vengeance, he says, to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The testimony of the Word of God to each and every one of us tonight, to each and every one of you, to me, to every adult, to every child, is that if you do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's vengeance, His wrath, awaits you. This is the testimony of the Scripture. You will be treated as a rebel. You will be treated as disobedient. You will be treated as a criminal in God's court. To all the other sins which are registered against you will be the great sin of disobeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore our exhortation to you tonight is to flee from the wrath to come. Repent of your sins in obedience to the command of God. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ in obedience to the command of God. I speak to you, to your conscience, on the authority of the Word of God, that you are obligated, conscience bound, to obey God. And if you do not, not only will God stand at the last day to condemn you, but your own conscience. You have heard the frequent calls not to believe on a nebulous Savior who's kind of undefined and fuzzy. You've been called to believe upon the Jesus Christ of the Scriptures, who has been portrayed before you clearly and plainly. If you disobey the gospel, you must perish. And therefore we call upon you to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of your sins, to flee from the wrath to come. And He has promised that if you come to Him, He will not cast you out. He will freely forgive you all your sins. May God be pleased to bring the gospel to bear with power in this place, that at the last day, not one seated here will be cast into outer darkness, out of His presence. Let us pray. Father, we ask you, O Lord, that you would grant that those of us who preach the gospel in this place would do so in such a way that you might be pleased to honor it and to bless it. Lord, help us to be Christ-centered and Bible-based and balanced and personal. Lord, we pray that by the Spirit you would take your word and use it as a hammer to break the rock in pieces, that you would shatter hearts of stone and implant in their place hearts of flesh to love you, to serve you, to obey you. We ask this mercy in Jesus' name. Amen.